Testament, and for good reason. It teaches about love. This is a passage that we read a lot of times at weddings, or you might see them on Mother's Day cards or just general greeting cards. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is not just about love. There's something greater in the context that he's talking about. So this morning, we were looking at what Paul said about how a church works effectively as each of us individually exercises our gifts that we've been given by the Lord. Of course, the Corinthians had these spiritual gifts that were miraculous, prophesying, speaking in tongues, miracle working, that kind of thing. And we looked at this morning how there are a lot of gifts that the Spirit gives us that don't rely on us being able to perform miracles. And so we might be hospitable, we might be an encourager, we might showing mercy, we might be able to give. And those are gifts that we have been given to exercise in the body of Christ. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is that there is a greater gift that surpasses all of those. There is a greater gift that the Spirit gives to us, that God gives to us. And that is, of course, love. How does Paul go from discussing spiritual gifts in chapter 12 to talking about love in chapter 13? At the end of chapter 12, he says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." And so he segues into talking about the greatest gift that the Corinthians need. Apparently, the Corinthians lacked love for each other. I mean, just think about the problems we've talked about that the Corinthians were going through, and how many of them boiled down to a lack of love. I mean, the beginning, "I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. I. And it's all focused on me rather than focused on serving. Think about how they should have loved the brother who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. They were rejoicing in the unrighteousness of his life rather than trying to love him as God would have him to be loved. In 1 Corinthians 6, possibly as a result of that illicit relationship, maybe not, but they were taking each other to court. I mean, what kind of church family takes each other to court? They lack love for each other. And we looked at the rights that they have and how they need to be careful not to put a stumbling block in front of others. He says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." If you just have love in these, you know, matters of opinion, then you'll be able to work those things out. And then last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, how they were divided even while they were partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, the cup. They were divided, and one was hungry, another was drunk, if they just had love. And so really, all of their problems, in a way, boil down to this one chapter, if they have love. And really, the reason he brings it up in context of the spiritual gifts is because they're not using their spiritual gifts to show love for each other. They're not prophesying or speaking in tongues in order to edify the other person. They're doing that as a way to promote self. Look at what I can do. You know, look at the gifts that I have, instead of focusing on others. So Paul says, if you only learn to love, if you only learn about this, then you will be able to use your spiritual gifts in a proper way, in the more excellent way. So this chapter really answers our question that we asked this morning. What makes a healthy church tick? It's really fundamentally answered in this point this evening. Love makes a healthy church work. So what we're going to do tonight is break the text down into three sections. First of all, we're going to look at the superiority of love in verses 1 through 3. Next, we're going to look at the character of love, how Paul defines or describes love in verses 4 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 13, we'll talk about the permanency of love. So let's just begin by reading the text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have all, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So let's begin by talking about what he says about the superiority of love. Of course, he's talking about how much greater love is than any spiritual gift we might have, whether it's the greatest spiritual gift of prophecy or the lowest, if you will, of speaking in tongues. In fact, he begins with the first of those. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I think what Paul is doing here is he's painting an exaggerated picture of what the Corinthians would have really been impressed with. So we mentioned this morning that it seemed like they were elevating tongue speaking over the other gifts, and we'll see more of that in chapter 14. But he begins with the tongues, because if someone there in Corinth could speak in tongues, and especially speak it in a way that no one could understand, wow, that's really impressive. Look at how they can speak in these languages. And Paul is saying, look, if I were able to do that with the tongues of humans and the tongues of angels, then, you know, you would be really impressed with that. But if I have love, I'd be just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, we would be nothing. Even if the tongues could be understood, the tongue speaking rings empty and hollow, and it just sounds like an annoying crash. When I was in band, I did not have to sit right in front of the percussion section, but those who did often struggled with the crashing in their ears, you know, when the cymbals crash. And I think the point he's making is that it's just noise. It's not really doing anything. It's not effective. And so, you know, this is why you don't buy your five-year-old a drum set, because it's just noise. And after a while, you can put up with it, but after a while, it seems to really grate on us. And so this is the point he's making, that these tongues are empty without love. It says the same thing about prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if my faith is so great that I can remove the mountains just by praying, as Jesus said in the book of Mark, chapter 11, if you just pray with faith, then this mountain will move from here and be cast into the sea. If I could do that, but I do not have love, he says, I am nothing. Again, they would have been impressed if someone could prophesy or have all knowledge or know all mysteries. They would be nothing without love. And in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits nothing. Those are actions that are about, would on their face be loving actions, right? Giving up all your possessions, every single thing you have in order to feed the poor. Giving your entire body, maybe to be burned, maybe as being a martyr, being executed for your faith, out of your love for the Lord. You know, someone that does that obviously loves the Lord, but he says, I can do those things without having love. We can go through the right motions, maybe we can help the poor, maybe we can be giving, maybe we can be generous, but if we don't have love, really the motivation is not there. And the motivation is really all that counts. It reminds me of the Pharisees. Jesus was very clear about the Pharisees and the hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 6, they gave to the poor often. And whenever they did, they sounded a trumpet so that everyone would see how much they were giving. And Jesus says, they've got the reward in full. They weren't motivated by love for their neighbor. or really love for God. They were motivated for love for themselves. We want people to look at us and how good we are and how generous we are. And Jesus looks right through them and he sees their hypocrisy. I think Jesus sees right through the Corinthians and sees their hypocrisy. You're going through all of these things, but you don't have love for each other. And really, you are nothing. And so all of the good deeds we might do without the proper motivation render us nothing if we do not have love. Love is superior to everything that the Corinthians valued as most important. They valued these spiritual gifts. And I'm not knocking these spiritual gifts. They were from the Spirit. They were from God. But he says you're using them in a way to promote yourself, to make yourself look better. Instead, you need to use them in a Christ-like way. How would Christ use his gifts? How did Christ use his gift? He used his gift to serve, to render himself as a sacrifice. And I wonder if this ought to challenge us. What are the things that we value the most? Do we value anything more than love? Do you value your status, your reputation, your intelligence, your education, your influence, your personal comfort over love? He says that nothing, nothing is greater than love. There is nothing more superior than love. Then he goes on to describe why. There are really two reasons why love is the greatest of all gifts. And the first of these is because of what love is. Love, of course, is not just a feeling. We make that point often, don't we? It's not just falling in love with someone, falling out of love. It's not just a feeling that just overwhelms you. But love is always a choice. Love is always a decision that we make to look out for the good of another person. And so what Paul does is he describes the character of love, what this love does and what it does not do in verses 4 through 7. And what I find interesting about this particular text is that Paul is not just randomly throwing words together that somehow describe love. He's not just thinking of words that might say, okay, this is what love does, and this is... He's not just randomly throwing this description together. Rather, it is a very carefully ordered and structured a statement about what love is and does. The first two characteristics really serve as the heading in verse 4. Love is patient, first of all, and love is kind. Love is patient, and love is kind. Now, anyone who is familiar with their Old Testament, it would be like they would be able to see that. It'd be like a pink highlighter standing out to them, because they would be able to see and recognize that those words describe one person more often in the Old Testament than anyone else. And the one person that is described more than anyone else as being patient and kind is God himself. When God describes himself to Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, he uses these two words of patient and kind. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a minute. Let's read some of these verses to help us see what Paul is going to flesh out here is not just, abstract love, but he's going to flesh out the character of God. He's going to flesh out what it looks like to love as God loves. Exodus chapter 34, remember Moses has been with God on Mount Sinai, and he's asking him to show me your glory. And so the Lord says, you can't see my face and live, but I'll put my hand on the cleft of the rock and I'll pass in front of you. You'll see my backside. And in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, if you're reading the King James, then you're going to see in verse 6, the word long-suffering is there. New American Standard translates it slow to anger. But that's the same word or the same idea that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. And God says, also in verse 6, he's abounding in loving kindness. That's the idea of kindness here. God is patient. He's long-suffering. And he is kind. And the Old Testament consistently goes back to this description over and over again. Like in Numbers chapter 14, Moses is praying to the Father. He is, interceding for the people. They have sinned. And he says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Psalms, Psalm 86. So many of the Psalms use this same language. In verse 15, it says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And then once again in Psalm 144, 145. 145. In verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. There's one thing we need to understand about God is that he is patient with us. You think about the times God has been patient with you and how he has been kind to you. And so Paul begins his description of love with the character of God himself. The Old Testament would be able to point out that God is these two things. He is patient and he is kind. And so these two aspects show us, long-suffering or patience is kind of the passive aspect. You know, when someone wrongs you, you have to suffer with that. You have to suffer long sometimes with that. You have to be patient with that. But the kindness aspect is the positive or the active, where it's actually doing things. You know, helping and going forward and acting on someone else's behalf. And so what Paul does is he breaks love down into these two categories of what love does and what love does not do, beginning with what love does not do. What does it mean to be patient in your love? What does it mean to be long-suffering? Well, love does not envy others. It does not envy the good that others have or what they the talents that they might have. The Corinthians were guilty of boasting against one another. They are guilty of strife. A lot of times that is motivated by envy. Love does not brag, he says. It does not draw attention to self. Again, the Corinthians, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, kind of this self-centered drawing attention to me attitude, bragging, arrogance. And that, of course, leads into love does not puff itself up with pride. The word that Paul uses in here about puffing itself up is used most often in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians were often puffed up with pride against one another. Love does not act rudely. That's the way I like to think of that. In verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, the New American Standard says. The idea is that love does not act in a way that shows disregard for how my actions affect you. I'm not acting in a way that without consideration of you and how my words and my actions are going to affect you and your actions. Love does not seek its own good. It does not serve itself. The very definition of love is to serve you. Me serving you. It's not seeking my own good, seeking your good. One that I need to think of more often is love does not anger easily. Love is not irritable. Love does not fly off the handle, but rather love is patient. Whenever I am wronged, or maybe I feel like I'm offended, I need to act in love whenever that happens. And certainly love does not hold on to those wrongs. And maybe we were wronged severely and it really hurts us. We don't hold on to those wrongs. We don't become resentful. We don't become bitter. Love does not hold on to that. I like the way the New American Standard says it here. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't mean that you don't feel hurt. We feel the hurt. That's just natural whenever someone wrongs us. And you will always remember that. But the idea is that you're not keeping count. You're not keeping a tally of how many times this person has hurt you. You don't become destroyed by resentment for that person. And then love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love, this is one thing we need to understand, because the word love or the idea of love has been misused a lot of times today to, you know, justify things or, you know, say we just need to tolerate or we just need to accept things that are different than us. Love does not rejoice in evil. Love does not mean acceptance of that which God says is wrong. Okay, I can love a person who is a homosexual or who is transgender. I can love that person, but I don't rejoice in the unrighteousness of their life. And there's an important distinction to make from that. And so these are things that love does not do because we are long-suffering like God, or should be. These are things that God does not do. God is not envious. He does not brag. He doesn't puff himself up. He does not act rudely or serve himself. Far from it. All that God has done has been for us, for our good and for our pleasure. God does not anger easily. He does anger. There are times in the Bible when God does get very angry. His anger burns. Love and anger are not opposites, but love and selfish anger are opposites. Love, or God, does not hold on to wrongs. Remember, he forgets our sins. He remembers our iniquities no more. And then certainly God does not rejoice in evil. Love keeps us from acting in ways that God does not act. The positive aspect of love is that it is kind. It's not just long-suffering. It's not just the passive aspect of you're not going to return in kind when someone, you know, does something to harm you or to wrong you. But love actually prays for your enemy. Remember what Jesus says? Pray for your enemy and bless those who persecute you. So what does it mean to show kindness or to show love? What does love do? Love rejoices with the truth. We find joy in God's truth, and we speak truth to one another. One of the most unloving things you can do is to speak untruth to each other. Love always speaks truth. Love bears all things. The word here translated bear really means to cover all things. And I think the contrast is that, you know, when we see others' faults, instead of bringing them to light, instead of exposing them, we cover them. We help one another. We don't gossip about one another's faults. We think the best of one another, which I think goes into the idea of believing all things. We have faith in other people. You know, sometimes we get down on we see so much evil in the world, and it can discourage us, and we lose faith in people. love believes all things. That doesn't mean we are naive. That doesn't mean that we just let people crawl all over us, but it does mean that we think the best of one another, that we have high hopes for all things. We wish for others and one another to succeed and not to fail. Love hopes all things. And then I think this last one kind of comes full circle back to the idea of patience or long-suffering. Love endures all things. Love forgives when I am hurt. And notice the emphasis on the last four of those. It loves all things. All things. And I think the emphasis here is at all times. God loves at all times. God's love is everlasting. His love is faithful. It is true. It is steadfast. And in the same way, our love, if we're going to be like God, must never waver. It must endure all the circumstances and all the strain that we might feel. At all times, all things, all circumstances, this is the character of selflessness. And I think this is really the bread and butter of good relationships. This is what makes good relationships. And, you know, the applications to this are endless. We're thinking about, you know, how it applies to a congregation. Love is what makes a congregation strong. But certainly we can apply it to our families. We can apply it to those that you work with, your neighbors. And obviously there's different levels of relationships and love. But love needs to be the center of all of our treatment of people. Love is the greatest gift of all. The question we need to ask ourselves is, does God love in me? Does God live in me through this character? Do I have the character of God living in me? As Jackson led us in the song, can people see Christ in me, the beauty of Christ in me? through the way that I love. We can look at passage after passage about the importance of love. Here's just a few that emphasize the essentialness of love. 1 John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. How do we learn to love except by looking at Jesus? It is him that teaches us and models perfectly what it means to love. Chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And I believe we sang another song this morning about that. God is love. That is the character of God. And if we can claim to know God or to see God or to walk in his ways, what does that mean? It means I love those around me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. There's that idea of going forward and acting in love for one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When we love one another, we are most like God. And then finally, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 puts it this way, in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice the way he puts this in verse 14. Beyond all these things. So how do we bring all of those qualities in verses 12 and 13 together in one word? Beyond all of these things, put on love. That's what it boils down to, which is the perfect bond of unity. As I said, this is the bread and butter of good relationships, of what a gospel-centered church looks like. To love is to exemplify Jesus in our life. To love is to become more like God. A truly spiritual church is going to be all, above all, characterized by love. And this is why love is superior to any other gift. And then Paul concludes with giving a second reason why love is more important and more superior to any other gift. Is it because love is permanent? The permanency of love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. The point that he's making in the context here is that miraculous gifts are one day going to pass. But you need to learn to love one another because love is always going to be there. The Corinthians were investing more in their temporary gifts rather than investing in the eternal gift of love. So he's trying to get them to flip their mindset around. Invest in love because that is what matters the most. And so spiritual gifts will fail, but love does not. In the next few verses, Paul gives three contrasts. And of course, this is the passage that is most important when it comes to dealing with, you know, the miracles passing away. And so he brings out three contrasts to illustrate this difference between love and miraculous spiritual gifts. Verses 9 and 10, he makes a contrast between what we know in part and what we prophesy in part versus when the complete comes. And so there's this contrast between partial and completeness, or the perfect. In verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with those things. The contrast is between immaturity and maturity. And then verse 12, we see right now in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. And when we think of a mirror today, you know, we think of those perfectly, you know, when you look in a mirror today, it's pretty much exactly what you look like. It's very well polished. But in this time, mirrors were made out of polished metal, brass or bronze, a lot of times on, you know, curved metal. And so when you looked in a mirror, you could see a reflection, but it was a lot of times distorted or unclear. So that's the idea here, is we see in a mirror, but we see unclearly, but one day, face to face. So this is the contrast here. And so the question really is, what is Paul's point here? What is he saying about miraculous spiritual gifts? The point he's making is that these gifts are going to pass away. And, you know, we could spend all night talking about this. But the question is, when is this going to happen? Verse 8 is very clear. Prophecy will be done away. Tongues will be done away. Knowledge will be done away. But the question is, when? Verse 10, when the perfect comes, when is that time? So that's really the question. The contrast that he's making here in verses 9 and 10 is really, really important when you're studying with someone who believes in miracles by human hands today. The context really determines what is being talked about. So verses 8 and 9 set up the contrast, set up the context. The context is revelation. So in verse 8, he brings out three of those gifts that we've talked about earlier. He says, if there are prophecies, they'll be done away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, they'll be done away. These are three gifts that specifically have to do with revelation, right? So prophecy is revealing the mind of God. Tongue speaking would be revealing the mind of God in another tongue. Someone can interpret that to understand the mind of God. And of course, knowledge, this miraculous knowledge, would be another form of understanding or revealing the mind of God. Verse 9, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So again, he's talking about revelation, that the knowledge we have, or the prophecy we have, it's only in part. And this reminds me of a couple passages that talk about prophecy, like Hebrews 1 and verse 1, that God, I can't quote it off the top of my head, I'm drawing a blank. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so they were, you know, the Old Testament prophets, they were given bits and pieces to the puzzle. They didn't have the full picture. They just were given these select windows. And it's in verse 2 that he says, in the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. It is the Son, Jesus, that is the full picture. And now the final revelation has come through Jesus. So the emphasis here is on the partialness of the Old Testament revelation. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about the Christ, but they didn't understand when or how he would come. They searched earnestly, they sought earnestly to know when these things would happen, but they didn't have it fully revealed. But now we have in the gospel, we have it revealed to us today. So just a couple passages that talk about the bits and pieces, the partial nature of revelation. The point that he's making is that partial revelation will be one day superseded by complete revelation. So whenever we know in part, they might know miraculously in part, they prophesy in part, but one day the need to prophesy, the need to speak in tongues, the need to have miraculous knowledge will be done away because of more completed revelation. And that's what I think he's saying in verse 10. There are obviously other views that people have. Those that argue that miraculous spiritual gifts still exist today, look at verse 10, the perfect, as being heaven, or maybe Jesus himself. There's a lot we could say about that, but really the point that I would make is, how does this further Paul's point in the overall context regarding love? So if you were just to zoom out to what he's saying in the whole, you know, chapters 12, 13, and 14 together, the point he's making is you need to learn to love now, because there is a day coming in your lifetime, very soon, when these miraculous spiritual gifts, which you're putting all your eggs in that basket, those gifts are going to be taken away. you're building this church and building yourself up with these spiritual gifts, and you don't have love for one another. Whenever those spiritual gifts are taken away, your edifice that you've built is going to come crashing down because you don't have love for each other. So learn to love now before these miraculous gifts are phased out. Because if you don't, you're going to have no relationship with each other. You're going to fall apart when the gifts are gone. So that's the greater point. You know, it doesn't make the point to say, well, one day in heaven, your spiritual gifts are going to be gone. It doesn't help them learn to love now. The point is learn to love now because those gifts are going to be gone soon and very soon. And so build on things of eternal value. Build on love, not on temporary things. That's a point that we can apply, right? We can apply that point. Build on eternal things. Build on love. He says in verse 13, "Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And I think there is a sense in which that faith and hope will be done away in heaven. Because faith is the idea of believing in what you cannot see. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 1:1. And so when we get to heaven, there's going to be no need for faith, that kind of faith, because we're going to have sight. And of course, in heaven, there's no need for hope, because who hopes for what he already sees, Romans chapter 8. But love. Love will be the essence of our relationship with God in heaven. And we will love perfectly, and God will continue to love us perfectly, as he always has. So that's why he says, love one another. Love is the greatest of all of these gifts. So don't build your life on temporary things, but build your life on love. I just want to conclude with this one point. Someone once said that when you look at verses 4 through 7, you could take out the word love and replace Jesus' name, and it would make perfect sense. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous, etc., etc. And that's very true. But I want to close with just asking you to put your own name there. And look at yourself. Look at myself. Can I say Emerson is patient? Emerson is kind. Emerson is not jealous. Emerson does not brag, is not arrogant, etc., etc. Put your name in there. And how does that change the way you view yourself? Does it help you see your own faults? Does it help you see the things that you should grow in? Does it help you see some of the ways you need to learn to love greater? I think doing that helps us to see in a mirror more clearly what Jesus wants us to be. So may we learn to love one another. May we learn to love God greater. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, you have an opportunity right now to think about your relationship with the Lord. If you need to reach out to us later after this assembly, if you're listening on Zoom or later on this week listening to this message, reach out to somebody. If you need to make your life right with the Lord, call somebody. We'd be ready to baptize you. But if you're here tonight in this assembly and you need to make your life right with the Lord, we want to encourage you to do that right now as we stand and sing.